And so to me, it's almost impossible to imagine that these authors, these ancient authors, were thinking about those things, and yet we try to press those things onto this ancient text. And so I believe that a great way for us to look at Genesis is to enter into the skin of these ancient authors, these ancient Hebrew people, and ask, what were they hearing at that time? And foundational questions, application-type questions is a great way to attempt it. And then, once we get done with that, then we come back and we ask the questions, how it applies to us 3,000-plus years later. Now, I wish I could remember which commentary I read or what author I was reading of, and they had said this, I would credit them, but there was this great quote, and it says, the truth is, the author, speaking of this ancient text authors, the author wasn't simply focused on the mechanisms of creation. And so, in other words, science wasn't part of their thinking. But yet it's something that we find it hard to get away from. The author is very much focused on God, on who did the creating. In the beginning, God. That's the story. And I know from last week and talking with you and emails and texts, many of you are wondering, but Tom, what do you believe? What is it? What's your argument? What's your stance when it comes to creation? And I'm going to tell you in just a couple minutes what that is. I think that is important, but before I do, I'd like to share with you a few general things that I think we all should agree on. Things that I think if you are going to teach the book of Genesis, you should teach this with conviction. And those things are this. Number one, God created the universe and everything in it, period. And everyone who teaches the word should teach that, because that's what verse 1 says. That's what John chapter 1 says. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The universe hasn't always been here. It didn't just spontaneously occur in the Big Bang or however God did it, but just know that God did it. That was number one. Number two, the 6 days of creation, what God made during that time was good. There was no sin in it when he first made it. We should teach that. We should agree to that. Number three, God created Adam and Eve directly. That he made them out of the dust and he took woman from man, his other half. And that is not an evolution analogy. Number four, that man was created by God not millions of years ago, but thousands of years ago. It's within the scope of these genealogies, and these genealogies need to be honored. Now understand, this isn't an age of the earth issue. That is the origin of when did humans come into existence, and I would also add that Adam was a real historical person. Now, we can debate a little bit about the genealogies as to how far back that goes, and you did your math, and this theologian did his math, and on the low end, that's somewhere around 6,000 years, and on the high end, somewhere between 10 and 15,000 years. I actually saw a new study just this week that's saying now it double that. It may be 30,000 years old, but look, the point isn't that. The point is, even if it was 30,000 years, it's such a minuscule point a time compared to millions of years that it's almost irrelevant. But listen to me here. We came into existence by God's direct action. And that wasn't millions of years ago. That was within the scope of these genealogies we find in the biblical record. Now, when it comes to the more controversial issues as to when God did it, or how God did it, how long it took God to do it, those things. Look, I totally understand any person who comes up to me and says, Pastor, I've been wrestling with these scriptures, and I've been studying it, I've been reading everything I can on it, and this is just where I'm at right now. It could be creationism, progressive creationism, historical creationism, or simply, I don't know. I totally understand that's what I did. I went into this study with one position. But now, I'm most comfortable with historical creationism. But I still have some problems or some I don't knows, even when it comes to that. So let me add this as well. I believe that the 7 days of creation are a historical account of how God made the earth in 6 24-hour days. But that came after the original creation in verse 1. That's just my view. And obviously with that view, you have the advantage of saying now the earth could be billions of years old. You could say that, but man is young. And he is good. What God created is good. But man sinned. And he was a real historic person because Romans 5 tells us so. And frankly, so does the rest of the Bible. So that's the short version of where I'm at. But let me tell you, I base my view on an embarrassing amount of study. That's led me to these conclusions. And that's not to say that my views are more important or more reasonable than yours. They're just different, perhaps. And most obviously is, I'm not that smart, and I could be wrong. So that's the perspective that I'll be teaching tonight from. And I think every pastor should say what he believes. I think that's a good thing. Now, I have a handout that I didn't give to you now, so you didn't read it, but it kind of goes over the four major modern interpretations of Genesis 1 and 2. I have that, and Carrie is going to put them out at the back. Please grab that on your way out if you like. But I'll tell you what, when I get to heaven, that's probably the first question I'm going to ask. God, how did you do it? How long? And all these things. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Again, you won't have any trouble finding this page. Chapter 1, we're going to begin tonight in verse 14. And God has created the universe, and he set about transforming the earth that was waste and empty. Remember I shared with you that Hebrew word, tohu vavohu? That's what the earth was like, waste and empty, and it wasn't suitable for life. And we read here in verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Now, in verse 14, it tells us that God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate day from night, the lights being the sun and moon and stars. And the question that maybe we might ask in our modern mindset, our modern culture, is this when the luminaries were created? What was it right here at this day? And I think many would say yes. And actually, a simple reading of any English translation would almost certainly lead you to that conclusion. But does it? I don't believe it does. For a couple reasons. Number one, how could the universe, which includes the sun, moon, and stars that was created in the beginning, also be created on day four? How could the author who speaks of night and day, day and night, morning, evening, in the first 3 days of creation, if the sun wasn't created yet? And then there's just the issue of what about the plants? They were created on the third day. Were they created before the creation of the sun? So listen, many, many men way smarter than me, men who interpret Genesis 1 and even Genesis 2 have long faced these problems. This isn't a new issue. This goes way back. And many scholars have attempted to resolve these problems. Just to name a few, C.F. Keel, I think that's how you pronounce his name, C.F. Keel, Calvin, the Schofield Bible, an amazing Bible, is one of the first Bibles to present gap theory. And that's one of the things on our list. But many men and many, like I say, guys way smarter than me have been wrestling with those three things that I listed off. Even most recently, there's a guy named Bob Ross, who is actually kind of did a modern revision of gap theory. They have all tried to resolve these problems. I'm thinking I could literally do a series on just that topic. I've examined their writings, I've examined their teachings, but I am most at home with John Salehammer's approach. And there's a great book you could look up or check out if you like. It's called Genesis Unbound. I am somewhere between Salehammer and Tim Mackey, who started the Bible Project. Maybe you've heard of him. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar. They are. They both are. And I studied them. But instead of getting into all that information right now, let me just say this. What I believe the writer most wants us to show in the story of Genesis is not what God made each day, but what God said each day. He is a God who speaks, and his word is powerful. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Psalm 33, verse 6. When God speaks, God creates. But that's not always the case in this chapter. And I have a question for you as we look back at the text. What was the function or the purpose of the lights? It tells us. To let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Now, turn off your scientific mind for a minute if you can. I mean, just try to turn it off, the scientific mind. And the author does something very cool here. He's been doing this pattern throughout the first chapter here, throughout the text. This pattern where he says, God said it, dot, 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 and it was so. And then he explains it. You see that with the expanse. You see that with the creation of land and seas, with the plants and vegetation. Or and he does this other pattern where God said it, dot, dot, dot. Then he explains it, dot, dot, dot. Then he says it was good. He does that with the light and the sun, moon, and stars. And again, I could do another little mini-series on just that pattern, what that means and why he did it for this one and not this one. But my question is this. God said it, it was so. Is that very scientific? No. So to the ancient Hebrew people, do you think that they were thinking scientifically? God said it and it was so. Or were they probably thinking more application-wise? Like, what does that mean for me? What do the lights mean for me? God tells them. To let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Now, we get our day defined by the Earth's rotation, 24-hour cycle. We get our lunar month by the rotation of the moon around the Earth. We get our year by the Earth's rotation around the sun. And we get our seasons because the Earth is tilted on its axis at 23.5 degrees. And when it's the front part's facing, getting direct rays from the sun, it's summer. When it's the opposite way on this side, it's winter. And the other ends, it's equinox, it's called. But because of their religious observances, the Jews during this time, they needed to know the times. They needed to know the seasons. They needed to know when the Sabbath arrived and when the Sabbath ended and when it was a new month and when it was time to celebrate their annual feast. You could read all about it in Leviticus 26. These weren't ifs. These you must do these things. And so before the invention of the compass, or the clock, the ancient peoples that we're reading, who were reading these words, heavily relied on nature's cycles. They heavily relied on the stars to direct them and navigate from. And here we see a way, or God is making a way for this to happen. Amen? But there is a pattern, a bigger pattern, to God's activities when it comes to the creation week. First, he formed, then he filled. He formed it, and then he filled it. Now, the first 7 days, as you know, have been filled with debate and controversy, but look what the author has done. It's really beautiful. On the first day, God separates the light from the darkness, and God gives us night, or day and night, and God gives us evening, and he gives us morning, a sense of time, if you will. And on the fourth day, God names and he appoints the sun, moon, and stars to fill that domain. On day two, or second day, God makes the sun and the water, and on the fifth day, God names and appoints the birds and the fish to inhabit that domain. On the third day, God makes the land and the plants appear, and on the sixth day, God names and appoints the animals and man to inhabit that domain. The making of these days expresses or shows order and the genius of the mind of God. But check this out. I think a lot of times we don't think about this. The only place that we get our definition for the week is right here in Genesis 1 and 2. We get our week because God worked for 6 days and then he rests on the seventh day. And that's where we got our pattern for our 7-day week. So whether you know it or not, whether you're a believer or not, an atheist or not, a Christian, whatever it is, whether you know it or not, we are celebrating the creation by simply by the way we define the week. The literary form here is absolutely amazing. That's what I'm so in awe of as I read through these scriptures. My mind isn't trying to figure out the science first. It's first just checking out the beauty, the things we miss, and what were they thinking? How did they think of it? How does it apply to me? In verse 20, let's look there. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. So God creates these spaces or domains or environments or however you want to look at it, and then he fills them abundantly with these living creatures. He made the birds to fly in the sky. He made the aquatic creatures, animals, to swim in the seas. It says he made the great sea monsters, which referring to whales and squid, not necessarily Godzilla or Gamera. Sea monsters is just a word. Open your Bibles. Look over this. Let's look at this. Psalm 104. I want to show you a psalm that I just love here. And it relates to this. Psalm 104, verse 24 and 25. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works in wisdom? You have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals, both small and great. You could just underline that word, swarms without number, and you could just write off in your margin, blessed. God calls his work good and says he blesses the creatures that he made. And this is the first time that the word blessed is used in the Bible. It's really cool. And indeed, they were blessed. The psalmist says, swarms without number. And in verse 20, go back to Genesis. In verse 24, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle," and just a word for livestock, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, right here, I could, again, do another 1 hour sermon on debunking evolution, talking about kinds and what that means and how just the miracle of the human body and of the eye and of DNA and how trees propagate and all of these things. We could do a whole sermon on just that alone. But listen, if you really want to get a great story about that from a scientific and actually a biblical point of view, a fair view, go watch The Atheist Delusion. You can find it on YouTube. I actually have copies of it. It's an amazing account, like I say, scientific combined with biblical view, and it's called The Atheist Delusion. But church, the Bible teaches that God pre-planned our existence, that everything came together in a very orderly way, that everything was created according to its kinds. Now, you can have development. You can have adaptation within the kind. But you can't cross over from one kind to another kind, one species to another species. You can have a small dog become a big dog. The finch beaks, they can adapt to their environment. These are all documented things. But God pre-thought your existence because you have a purpose. You know where you come from and you know where you're going. You are not an accident. You have eternal worth. You weren't some primal ooze. You wasn't an accident. You were not evolved. You were created. But I want to spend the thrust of my time in this section here. Let's read in verse 26. And I have it on my computer. I keep opening my Bible. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's a serious, redundant sentence right there. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every living plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast on the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. So here again, we see that God's word goes forth and he begins to create many different things, and he says it is good until he gets to man. And he's like, "But with that, and that is very good." The most magnificent thing in all of God's creation is you, is us. It's human, humanity, man and woman, made in the image of God. Now, the text does a couple really cool things, different things to highlight just how unique and how important this is. Now, there's a Hebrew word called asas. You pronounce it asah. You see it on your screen there. And it can mean yielding. It can mean to make or to be made. And it implies in the Hebrew to set right or to fix or to set in order. I've heard it explained to remake something that's already there, to remake it or things assembled. And 10 times this word is in the creation account. You see it in verse 7. God made, asah, the expanse. God set right the expanse. The environment, the atmosphere, whatever we want to call it, it wasn't right for habitation, for life. And so God set it right. He made it right. You see the same word in verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding, plants making, plants ordering seed. You see the same thing in verse 12 with the same example, yielding seed after its kind. In verse 16, God made the two great lights. And to me, so much speaking about God set in order the two great lights to prepare the habitation of human for life in humans and animals. And there's others. I want to point out just a couple real quick. In verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind. Again, this is another place where I could do a whole lesson on just the meaning of these words and why it's used there like this and not there like that. And verse 26, for example, then God said, let us make man in our image. This same word, like to make or to assemble. But look, that's kind of like when this council, this the Trinity is having a little talk with amongst themselves, like, hey, should we make him in our image? Should we make man this way? But you'll notice that when the word that God uses for man is a very different word. It's a special word. It's bara. That's the word used in verse 27 three times. It's the same word that God uses. He created. He barred the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the skies. It's the same word, bara. It's a special word. So the first time you see it, let us make. It's like the divine council is talking about it. But when it comes to doing it, God created, bara, man. We can't bara. Only God can bara, create something out of nothing. The words created in God's image tells us who we are and why we are here. We resemble God. We reflect the image of God. It's like a mirror. Have you ever, taken a mirror and on a sunny day, you let it shine the light, you reflect the light into dark spaces? We're supposed to reflect God. We know right from wrong. We have freedom to think. We have free will. The ability to communicate with God as Adam and Eve were able to communicate with the Father in the garden, to appreciate beauty, to be in awe of creation, to have a heart-to-heart relationship with our Creator of the same heart. Again, there's books written on just that phrase. We represent God, and it's what we were created to do. This word image, again, is likened to that mirror. And you've at times, you reflect the sun into dark spaces or to try to drive your cat or dog crazy. You ever done that? That little mirror? So the mirror reflects the sun into a dark place. Is the source of the light in the mirror? No, it's the sun. And so you can see where I'm going with this. The mirror reflects the light. And we are to reflect back God's light out into the world. In Genesis, the first thing that God does is to bring light and to bring life into the creation, which was tohu vavohu, wasteful, empty, dark. So we're to reflect back God into the world, light and life and beauty. And we reflect back God in productivity and in work, in family, in relationships, in intimacy. We are to be reflections of God's character into the world. And in this same section of Scripture, we see the first few commands that God gives us in Genesis. He says that we are to rule God's world, and that means to exercise domain or to govern something, to copy what we saw God doing in the garden. But in our sin, we want to govern through violence and abuse, and it's almost like it's our our default in our brains. But that is not at all what this is saying, what this means here in the Bible. As image bearers of God, we want to rule like God. God, like God ruled in the garden. Look at chapter 2, and let's look at this quick verse here in verse 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God plants this garden. We see God creating this garden, and we see God is like the world's first gardener, planting and caring and nourishing and taking care of the plants and the trees and his creation. He brings order out of chaos. And so we are to be a reflection of what we see there, entrusted to care for and spread the goodness of the garden. And it kind of looks like gardening. There was waste, there was emptiness, there was dark, there was chaos. And you plant and you nourish and like you do a garden. To harness creation's potential, to go forth and multiply, to create more beauty and more order, to create more garden. That's the plan in his image. And then there's this other word, subdue. And this word, subdue, means to bring something under control. Now, I have a puppy. His name is Bear. And those of you who attend Calvary North, you've seen me teach before. You've seen Bear on slides before. Well, Bear always seems to make it into my sermons. But some of you animal trainers may know this, but when you have a puppy, sometimes there's these things called puppy fraps. And this is where they get so much energy built up. It's like it just overcomes all reasoning in their minds. It short circuits their brain, and they just start running around as fast as they can, and they start doing that little dodge thing, you know, the puppies do, and you try to get them, and they do circles around you, jump on the couch, and it's like, Bailey, watch those toys, and they're just, they're running around. And if you talk to an animal trainer about a puppy frap, they you know what their advice is? When it happens, just stand back and let it happen. Just let it go. There's nothing you can do. Just let it happen. Just brace yourself, stay out of the way, because it only lasts for three or four minutes usually. But sometimes these puppy fraps last longer. And for my dog, they always seem to occur at bedtime. And sometimes they go longer than 3 and 4 minutes. And so we have to subdue him. I have to subdue my dog. That's him. And I just have to grab him and subdue him. We call it going turbo. And I have to grab turbo here. And so the word is kind of like trying to civilize something. Because letting him be out of control isn't good for anybody. No one in my house, so we subdue him. We bring order to things that were out of order to get him under control. Now, humans are very different than animals, right? No matter how intelligent your dog is or how well trained or how much you love him, animals are not endowed with the image of God as we are, humans. And again, with man, when man was created, there was this consultation prior to the event where the Trinity had this little conference, and the Trinity got together and said, let us make man in our image. It's incredible to think about that. Like that whole dynamic of that they spoke those words. We were created by God. We weren't the product of a galactic accident. We were created to rule, to copy over the earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth has been given to sons of men. God gives us a choice, though. Either we can decide to trust God and let him define what is good and what is evil, or we can decide to trust ourselves and define good and evil and how we're going to build the world. How do you what choice do you think we made? The wrong one. In chapter 2, we're going to close with this last section. Verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So God's work and rest, this pattern, that this thing that he just shows us right here during the week of creation, is really presented as a picture of a father being an example for his child, of mankind's work and rest. And God worked for 6 days, and it says on the seventh day he rested. So God gives us a pattern for how we should set up, if you will, how we should go about our seven-day week. Our seventh day should be our day of rest. But I'm not talking just lying around or just frankly being lazy. I'm talking about focus on God, worship of God, putting your attention on God during that day. It's like recalibrating with the compass. You know how that works, right? If you've ever used a compass, what you do is you're in the middle of the woods, imagine, like the scene you see here. And if you want to go north, for example, you get in a clearing and you point out, and you line up your compass north, you face that way, and then you point out an object in your eye down the distance. It could be an outcrop of rock, it could be a tree, and you point to it, and then you start walking through the forest, and you can't go in a straight line, you have to zig and zag. Okay, and you're going zig and zag, and you're going for a while. And then you find another clearing where you can get a view of it down there, and you come to that view, and you recalibrate. You go, oh man, I'm going this way, I'm supposed to be going over here. And you recalibrate, get on course. You can get off course during those 6 days, but on the seventh, you recalibrate and get headed in the right direction with God. You can't get lost, even if you wander from God for 6 days, because you can recalibrate on that seventh day and get realigned, and you won't lose your way. You realign yourselves with God, church, and that's important for our lives, to have balance. It is about balance. A day to set aside a time for family and God. I simply call it alone with God, but present with family. And it's just a time to enjoy God and to be in his presence and to share your family with God and to share God with your family. We have special meals on that day. We have special prayer times. We do things on that day that we don't do on any other day, just on that day. On my cell phone, it just scrolls across the top. I have a reminder of this, and it just says, I find God in my rest, and I find rest in my God. It comes from a Jewish saying called Shabbat Shalom, and it's the idea, it means be at peace on your Sabbath. So it's really someone finding peace on their Sabbath day. Look, if the word Sabbath weirds you out, don't call it that. But pick a day. And it doesn't have to be on Sunday. It's not Sunday for me. It's a working day for me. Football's on that day. There's lots of distractions on that day. So I don't pick Sunday. But don't turn it into a day of just lying around or, like I said, being lazy, watching football, no focus on God. You're missing the point if that's what you think it means. To close out, let me just say it. What did it mean to the people that God wrote these words to? To the people who say these words? It's a celebration of creation and a time to realign with our Creator. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, thank you for your word. And God, I thank you for just allowing me to express the things that I'm learning. I never expected to learn as much or even have my perception of how to interpret Genesis 1 and 2 so changed. But God, I'm thankful. Thankful for the simplicity of your word and looking at it in that way, and just being able to first try to apply it and think what these ancient peoples who received this amazing literary genius work, to see what they thought and to try to imagine, get in their skin. Father, would you help us to be changed, and no matter what we believe. Father, help us all to wrestle with your scriptures and to be full of humility when we speak to each other. Father, the nightmare of churches splitting over what they believe in Genesis is something I pray, Father, we never hear of, ever in our lives. So, Father, would you bless us and help us to go in peace. Thank you for the miracles of all the baptisms we saw today and just the faith of the people who said, choose me, Lord, here am I. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus we pray, amen.